All right. Nice of you to come back a second night. It works out well. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for blessing us this day, for giving us things that we don't even think about, and leading us through places that we don't think about, and yet you do those things for your glory and for our benefit. I ask you to bless this time that we have together tonight, and however long and short it is, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've taken the title for tonight's session. I borrowed it from R.C. Sproul's book by the same title, Surprised by Suffering. And I borrowed a little bit from R.C., but most of it I didn't. I got a little bit from him. If you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the preacher started out, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven." This passage is pretty familiar to folks. I said, even back in the 60s, they made a song out of it. So people were singing it and didn't necessarily know that they were singing scripture when they were doing that. Solomon is expressing the sovereignty of God in every aspect of our lives. He says, there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Expressing the sovereignty of God in virtually every aspect of our lives. But he starts out this rendition by observing our appointment with our birth, our arrival into this life, and by expressing our appointment to the one that is to come. Most of us in our lifetimes have engaged in making a living. And we often refer to that exercise as a vocation. The word vocation comes from the Latin vocare, and it means to call. So it's a calling. As it relates to the church, we might say that a man's calling to preach or to teach, is a calling to the ministry, to be an elder or a deacon even in some instances. We call that, we say that that's pastoral ministry. There are other vocations that can be found in the church. Vocations of helps. There's a calling to helps. And there's a calling to hospitality. And we can take, we're not going to, but we could take those words, we could take those topics and define them out and expand them out to find out that there are a whole lot of things that you can do that fall under those categories. If we go outside of the functionality of the church and talk about vocation, it seems like the list would be endless. People find vocations in everything, whether it's selling hot dogs or swinging a baseball bat or sitting on a judge's chair, behind a judge's desk. There are all kinds of vocations that people can find to do. Each of us, every single one of us, has a calling. None of us are providentially brought into this world without having a calling. There's something for you to do. And of course, like everything else, those things will differ from person to person. Some of you will be called maybe to sing. Some of you will be called maybe to hum. Nah, everybody's a singer. Doesn't matter how you sing, everybody's a singer. That's the way that works. We're supposed to come before His presence with singing, so nobody gets excluded. But who knows, you know, what those things are. There is a vocation, however. While the ones that we share are different, there is one mutual vocation that we all have in common. We all are called to die. We have a calling to die. And now, we don't usually think of that as a vocation, and yet we are all called to do it. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto each of us to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, for the Christian people, for Christian persons, that's not something to be feared. Over the years, there have been teachers who have been teachers of false doctrine, actually, that have told people that God really has nothing to do with death. That God's will for you is only for your good health and prosperity. They don't think of God being involved in other things. You're told that suffering and death are tools of Satan. But when we make such claims, what we're attempting to do is actually steal God's sovereignty. We're trying to take God's place, as though God has nothing to do with suffering and God has nothing to do with death. People say, you know, everything bad is the devil, everything good is God. They don't pay any attention to how God works in the lives of people. We need to be clear about something, and that's that there is a devil. He's a real being. He's the archenemy of Almighty God and His church. And Peter talks about him in 1 Peter 5. He says, your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. We've talked about that on different occasions, about the presentation of the devil as a lion. But it's a very good analogy. And when God inspired Peter to write that, you know, he kind of knew what he was talking about. The devil wants you destroyed. The devil wants you to be miserable. And he will do whatever he can to make your life miserable. But it's important that we remember, Satan is not sovereign. He does not share God's attributes. People get confused. He's a master of illusion. And he confuses you. He tries to trick you. He wants you to think that he has the attributes of God. He wants you to think that he's all-powerful. He wants you to think that he knows everything. And he wants you to think that he's everywhere all the time. And he's not. Satan is a created being. He can only be in one place at one time. But he is a master of illusion. He can make you think what's not true. The evil one does not hold the keys of death. Jesus said in Revelation 1, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. "And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Jesus holds those. So if we can just start from the beginning, understanding God is sovereign, he holds the keys of death. Satan is a liar and an illusionist and can make you believe what isn't true. As we go about this calling of our lives, as we go about our daily work and approach the end vocation of our death, we can be at peace. Christ is the Good Shepherd, and he cares for his flock, and he keeps them in every circumstance. We get swayed sometimes just because things happen. Events take control of our thoughts for a moment and take us away. It's important that we ground ourselves in the Scriptures and that we understand that Christ is the Good Shepherd. That Christ does care for his flock. He takes care of us. Some of the circumstances through which he leads sometimes bring us to uncertainty. Sometimes the things that we go through cause us to sit back and ask, why? Why this, Lord? Why that? Why am I experiencing these things? And the truth of the matter is, that's not a question that is easily answered, if we can answer them at all. Dr. Sproul talked about a woman who came to him for counsel one time. She was, middle-aged or so. And she'd become afflicted with some type of a cancer or whatnot. And as she came to him for counsel, she's asking him, she's confessing that in her younger years, she'd gone and she'd had an abortion. And she's wondering aloud, and she's asking Dr. Sproul to try and explain to her, is this affliction that I'm experiencing now, is this because of that sin that I did earlier? Dr. Sproul said, I had to tell her, I don't know. Because it's our natural inclination to try and say, after all this time, no, that's not it. God's not punishing you for that. God's not doing this to you for that. But we have to, in honesty, say, I don't know. But we can say that as we go through whatever it is, he hasn't forsaken us, that he's still with us during those times. Haven't there been over the years well-meaning evangelicals who tell people, come to Christ and your life will be free of trouble. Come to Christ and the road you travel will be smooth. There will never be a pothole in it. Well, that's just a flat-out lie. Because the truth of the matter is, Satan hates Christ. And if you come to Christ, your life is probably going to get rough. You're going to have moments of real misery. Isn't it true that some Christians develop health issues? If it were true that if you came to Christ and nothing ever happened to you, Why would you have a health issue? Isn't it true that Christian marriages can sometimes become strained? Because even in Christian marriages, people still are sinners. People still contend with sin natures. Isn't it true that sometimes, even though you're Christian, families split apart? I can tell you now, over a silly thing like COVID-19, Christian families have split. To mask or not to mask? That is the question. And there's not a very, sometimes very pleasant answer. Things that people will fight over. But Peter again tells us, 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." And yet we are taken aback. When things come at us, we sometimes wonder, why does this happen? Sometimes we are surprised by suffering. The scriptures give us plenty of examples. I'm going to look at three. Joseph was the second youngest son of Jacob. And for all that we know about Joseph, he was a good boy. The scriptures never tell us that Joseph sinned. Now, Joseph had a sin nature, and no doubt Joseph sinned. But scriptures don't tell us about those things. It tells us primarily he was a good boy. He always did what his father told him to do. He always tried to please his father. And he became his father's favorite son. Oh, when you come from a family the size of Joseph's, and you all of a sudden are the favorite, you know, there's 10, 11 other sons running around. And this one comes along. He's such a goody two-shoes, always doing what daddy says. He's always, look at him. Look, daddy, can I bring you your slippers? Daddy, can I fill your pipe for you tonight? You know, all these things. Can I do that? And his dad made him a special coat. Says it was a coat of many colors. Now, people have made examples of those things over the years, of what pops into their head. What did this coat look like? Well, I don't have a clue. All I know is that there were a lot of colors in it. It was pretty. It was the kind of coat that you wanted to wear around and show off to everybody because you look good in it. You know what I'm saying? Joseph had that. The other brothers didn't have one. They were left to just regular plain old coats. Now, Jacob wasn't the kind of guy that went down to, you know, to the Goodwill store. You know, I mean, he was doing okay financially. He was able to make sure his kids were dressed good, but none of his kids were dressed as good as Joseph. Oh, he was a loving guy. Well, the brothers got kind of jealous. They didn't really like too much about what they saw there, and they just started grumbling about him. And you know, the thing, when you sin, you don't just sin. You know, it just doesn't happen. James tells us that we think about these things. We get worked up, and eventually we give in, and that's when we sin. So these brothers, they've got plenty of time to think about Joseph. And when they're off on their own, they're tending to the sheep and whatever, and Joseph isn't around, he's not probably high on the topic of conversation. But, you know, one day Jacob says, hey, I think the brothers are out there. They're probably getting a little hungry. You suppose you take them some lunch? He says, sure, father, because that's what Joseph always did.
Jacob, go clean the pen.
Yes, father.
Joseph,
whatever. Yes, father. Well, Joseph, take your brother some lunch. Yes, father. And away he goes to take him some lunch. Well, the boys are sitting around and they see Joseph coming. And oh, here he comes. Look at the pretty boy. Look at that nice coat he's wearing. And oh, I think he probably just got a haircut too. Oh, he's so snazzy. He's so good. And they start murmuring amongst themselves. And we say, you know what? This kid is such a pain. Let's get rid of him. They're just going a little bit crazy. Joseph hadn't helped matters ahead of time. Because, see, he'd had some dreams. And, you know, sometimes we get weird dreams, you know? Like, I had a dream the other night that I was in this car. I guess it had to be an SUV because it had three rows of seats in there, and I was in the back one. And Nancy Pelosi was driving. I said, sometimes we get weird dreams. Well, Joseph has this dream, and he says, hey, guys, you know, we were out a field, and there were all these sheaves of wheat. And they were all kind of gathered around, and my sheaf was better, and it kind of raised up, and all these sheaves bowed down to my... Well, how do you think that's going to go over? Not so well, right? So he says, can you top this? And he does. He says, I had this other dream. And in this other dream, the sun, the moon, and the stars all bowed down to me. Wasn't that exciting? No, Joseph. Get out of here. You're really bugging me. So they're thinking about all this stuff. It's all churning up. And here they are. I got to kill that kid. I mean, we just can't put up with this anymore. Let's kill him. Here's what we'll do, because we know how our father feels about him. We'll kill him, and then, you know, we'll just go back and take his bloody coat back, and some animal got him. It was a bear or a lion. We didn't really see it, but look, he's real dead. Jacob would be upset for a while. He'd mourn for a while, but he'd get over it. And then he might like us again, you know, kind of a thing. That just ain't natural. We don't normally hate our siblings like that. Sometimes siblings don't get along, but ultimately, usually, siblings love each other, you know? I mean, I love my brothers and sisters. I like to think that it's mutual, but hey, you never know. They decide they're going to kill Joseph. And Reuben pipes up and he says, hey guys, this is stupid. This is stupid thinking. We don't want to kill him. Let's just take him and throw him in a pit. There you go. We ain't got to kill him. We'll throw him in a hole. So that's what they did. And while Joseph is languishing in this hole, Judah comes up with this great idea. He says, you know, we can't leave him in the hole. And if we're not going to kill him, let's sell him. We can get some money for this guy. You know, there's going to be some nomads coming through here in a little bit. And... you know what? We can sell. We can have some money. We can have a little celebration on Joseph. You know, it's all good. And so that's what they decided to do. What a great life, huh? Here you are, minding your own business, doing good as much as you possibly can, and your family turns on you, throws you in a hole, and then decides to sell you to some foreigners to get a couple of shekels. Well, they did that. And Joseph is sold providentially. God ordained Joseph to be sold into slavery. And yet while Joseph is in slavery, isn't he suffering? Didn't he suffer to get thrown down in that hole? Wasn't it a kind of suffering? Suffering brings with it pain. Whether physical pain or mental anguish, suffering is about pain. And Joseph is going through some suffering. Well, the nomads that come through buy him, take him into Egypt, where they sell him to make a profit. And there's just no settling down for Joseph. And he's bought by a fellow by the name of Potiphar. And he goes in and he starts working for Potiphar. And the thing is, Joseph reacts in that situation much differently than most people would do. Because most people, I'm assuming, and that can get you in trouble sometimes, but most people wouldn't take to being sold into slavery very kindly. And when you were bought by somebody and taken as a slave, you wouldn't necessarily be feeling real happy about it. But Joseph had such a relationship with God that even in that suffering, in that situation, he made the most of it. And he worked hard. He labored as unto the Lord. And what happened to Joseph was he got promoted. He got exalted in his owner's household to where he was the general manager of the place. And there he was working hard, doing all kinds of good things for his master. And his master's wife casts her eye on him and says, "Joseph, you're a fine-looking fella. Suppose you come stay with me a while." And Joseph said, "Well, that would be sinful. I cannot do that. I'd be sinning against my master. I'd be sinning against my God. I can't do that." Well, Potiphar's wife was not a woman who was easily put off. And she tried many times to make Joseph see eye to eye with her. And he would always refuse. And one day, she chased everybody else out of the house. There's only her and Joseph in the house. And she says, "Joseph, get yourself over here." And he said, "No, ma'am, I can't do that." And she said, "Yes, you can." And she went and she grabbed him. And he started to tear away, and when he tore away, she pulled his coat off of him. And she was insulted. You never, ever want to insult a woman. They'll lie on you. They'll tell you all kinds of stories. Do you think Nancy Pelosi tells good stories about Donald Trump? She's been insulted by him. Right. Especially when she's driving. Well, Potiphar's wife pitches a fit and tells Potiphar, "Hey, this guy was getting out of sorts. He accosted me." And Potiphar just believed her. See, you can get in so much trouble if you don't check stuff out. People, you know, it sometimes the littlest kids, all the way up to the oldest kids, like 102-year-old kids sometimes, they don't always think things through. They'll just tell stories. And the first thing you do is believe it. Did you know that Billy took the last chocolate chip cookie? He didn't really, it was Hannah. But yeah. Did you know that Jennifer made a whole batch of chocolate chip cookies and didn't even bring me one? That's no lie. Well, these are the kind of things. You know, this is natural. This is human nature. This is stuff that goes on. And so Joseph finds himself falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar believes the accusation and puts Joseph in jail. Now, how happy will you be in jail? How excited will you be to be put in a cell? Not very. And look what we know about Joseph in this situation. He's in jail and he's loving it. Well, not loving the jail, but he's behaving himself. He's working hard in the jail. Joseph has a work ethic. And he's laboring. And he gets promoted in the jail. Now, I don't know if most people look forward to getting promoted in jail, but he did. And he was made a trustee, and you know, it was just, he was all right. And while he's there, he actually helps a couple other prisoners out by interpreting dreams for them, because God had given him that talent. God had given him the ability, and so he interprets some dreams for these guys, and they're eventually set free from jail. And the butler tells Joseph, you know what? Joseph tells the butler, hey, when you get out there and you see the Pharaoh, how about giving him a good word for me, you know, so I can get out of this situation. And of course, what happens when you ask people for favors? They forget you. You know, that's what happens. And that's what happened to Joseph. But eventually, the Pharaoh had dreams. What is it with these dreams things, you know? But the Pharaoh had dreams that he couldn't interpret. And the butler remembered Joseph and brought Joseph out. I would tell you a long story short, but we're already long. And Joseph gets promoted to the second position in Egypt. He's the second high mucky muck. Only the Pharaoh is higher. Well, that works out, see, because God, in his providence, appointed Joseph to be in a position where he'd be able to care for his family when the famine would come. Joseph suffered. And the suffering that Joseph experienced, we would primarily look at as a persecution kind of a thing. However, when we think about suffering, it's most common for us to think of it in a physical sense. Some kind of weakness or some kind of a disease. When we think of biblical examples of those who suffered, almost without batting an eye, we think of Job. Good old Job. You know, it's believed that the book of Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible. It's not quite sure who actually put the pen to the parchment. Some think Moses. But most aren't sure. But we know that Job was a pretty good fella from the standpoint of God, who whoever penned the work. God inspired the work and gave the writer the words. Job was a man from Uz. That sounds like a good TV show, right? The Man from Uz. Can't be the Wizard of Uz, because that would sound too much like plagiarism. But he could be the Man from Uz. He was wealthy. And he had a nice-sized family. And you know what the very first verse in that book of Job tells us? That he was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, you know something else about Job? He had these kids, and his kids didn't seem to share the same devotion that he did. But Job loved his kids. And we're told that Job would pray for his kids and make offerings on behalf of his kids, because he didn't know if they were kind of like party animals. They enjoyed, just sitting around and, living it up. And Job was concerned that they would somehow sin against the Almighty. And so he made his prayers and he made his offerings. And that's the first thing we see about Job. When we read the book, the next thing that we see is an encounter between God and Satan. It says, one day the sons of God all came to see the Almighty, and Satan was among them. Now you might ask yourself, how does that happen? I will tell you, I don't know, except for God's purpose. Satan has free rein to walk in front of the Almighty. And he does. The Lord says, where you been? And Satan says, I've been walking around. I've been going here and I've been going there and I've been checking out the sights and seeing the people. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? How would you like it if God raised your name as an example? On one hand, I'd like it very much. I would like to be in such a relationship with the Almighty that He could say, have you considered my servant? But since we know what happens, are we still going to be that excited? I say, yeah, because I read all the way to the end of the book. But still, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, of course he's faithful. Of course he's a good fella. Of course he talks to you regularly, prays for his family, does right by them. He's an exemplary man in the community. But look how well he's been treated. Look how much money he's got. Look how much wealth he has in land and livestock. Look how much property he owns. Look at the family. He's got good kids. Little wacky, but good kids, all in all. So God gives Satan permission to do whatever he wants, except touch his body. He says, you can't touch him. You have at him, though. Well, Job would suffer. Job, in one day, would lose everything. We read and hear about the stock market crash of 1929. Black Monday. And guys looking at their finances, saying, I can't live, and jumping off of buildings because they couldn't deal with it. Job is completely wiped out financially in one day. And God leaves somebody to come and tell him about it. Job, I hate to tell you this, but they came through and they stole all your property. He said, oh, man. And before that guy shuts up, there's somebody else coming and saying, hey, your livestock's gone. All that's gone. You've got nothing out there. And Job might have been thinking, well, what's really important in life? It's family. That's what, you know, what it all boils down to is it's family. That's what we have. And before this second guy gets done talking, here comes somebody else saying, hey, Job! Hey, Job! I hate to tell you this, but there was a great storm. Blew through the valley. And the house where your kids were having their party crashed, and they're all dead. In one day, he loses his entire wealth and his entire family, except for his wife. And Job had to be grieving. He had to be suffering. And he says, you know what? I didn't have anything when I came into this world. I won't have anything when I go out. God is still good. We're told that in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He didn't blame God, point the finger at God and say, why? Why do you do this? But we know that Job's suffering continues. We know that Satan goes back to the Almighty. And they have another encounter. And he says, you know, skin for skin. A man will give everything for his health. Just let him stay healthy. Look at the gymnastics that people are going through to avoid COVID-19, which is nearly 100% recoverable. People want to be healthy. Nothing wrong with wanting to be healthy. Look in our present day, the liberty people are willing to give up for the safety of the notion of health. Let me touch him. Let me touch him. So God says, all right, you go ahead, but you may not kill him. And Joseph comes down with some horrendous disease, with all these loathsome sores that just erupt from his head to his foot, to the sole of his foot. A disgusting specimen of humanity to look at, even more so to be in those shoes, to have these oozing sores and the misery that comes with it. And it said that Job would sit there with broken pottery and scrape himself in an effort to relieve himself from the poisons, to try and develop some degree of healing. It was a horrible existence. And then the coup d'etat. His loving wife. Now, I've got a couple ideas about her. She comes to him and she says, Job, why don't you curse God and die? Get this over with. Now, she could have said that because she was a miserable old sort herself. She was thinking, man, this guy's stinking up my place. I can't have company over because look at that. Can't be having people see that. Or she may have had a genuine, deep love for him, hated to see him in his suffering, and wanted to see him relieved in death. Whatever her perspective, the counsel was horrible. Curse God and die. Curse God and die. Was Job not suffering? Hadn't he suffered with loss? Now he suffered with loss of health. And now he's suffering with a nagging wife. But in all this, the scriptures tell us, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not curse God. Job had friends. Of course, they were friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Just the regular little yuck-it-up kind of fellas. They used to get together at McDonald's for coffee. That's what old guys do. They go to McDonald's and have coffee every morning. Even with COVID, they stand out in the parking lot. They don't go inside. They have their coffee. These guys came over. They looked at Job in his state. Job's wife tipped them off as to their financial condition. They were still willing to come have coffee, even though Job was now poor. Job wasn't buying. And they came over, and we're told that they sat for a week and didn't say a word. You know, that happens sometimes in the ministry. You are called to come. Somebody's had an event take place. They call the pastor to come and be with them, bring comfort to them. And sometimes those situations are the most difficult because, hey, you don't know what to say. Sometimes you really don't know what to say. Dr. Sproul told a story. There was an NFL quarterback, played for the Miami Dolphins. His name was Bob Greasy. And Bob Greasy's wife came down with cancer. And she had fought cancer for a number of years, and finally it was taking its toll on her life. And apparently, she had listened to some of Dr. Sproul's teaching. And she asked, would he come and visit with them? And so he did. And he said, walking through the door, he didn't know what he was going to tell her. I mean, he really didn't know. And Sproul had a number of letters after his name. He had several doctorates. He was a very intelligent man. But he walks in, and he doesn't know what he's going to say. And Bob escorts Dr. Sproul back to his wife, and he went in, and he sat down, and he said, nothing. He said he sat for a number of hours and let her talk. And he held her hand. There was nothing he could say. One of the things also about pastoral ministry, Dad touched on last night on 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gave qualifications. You'll notice in the qualifications that Paul gives, one of those is not mind reading. Mind reading isn't an essential to being in pastoral ministry. But people think it is. They really do. People will say, you know, I was in the hospital, or I was sick at home, or I was this and I was that, and you didn't come and see me. And you say, I didn't know. That's never good enough. You were supposed to know. You're supposed to know everything. Well, let me just assure you, that's not true. If you want to visit, tell me. Tell my dad. That's the only way we're going to know. These good friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, show up and sit down for a week and say nothing. The Proverbs 25:20 says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, and like vinegar on soda. It's not a good thing. Sometimes you'll find yourself maybe in a bad way, kind of maybe down or something like that, and you'll have some cheery individual come along and tell you, well, you know, a merry heart does good like a medicine. But not today. To sing songs to a heavy heart can sometimes be a bad thing. You got to play read it and take it as it comes. Job's suffering only intensifies when his friends begin to speak. Because after they'd sat with him for a week saying nothing, it's like, man, I got to get this off my chest. Job, what'd you do? You had to have done something. God doesn't do this to people. You had to mess up somehow, some way. What'd you do? Cheat the guy on a flock of sheep or something? You sell them skinny ones? Job, did you put a slug in the pop machine? What'd you do? God doesn't do this to you. And he's given this great inquisition by all three of these guys. Now, we often hear of a soul that endures misery as having the patience of Job. Let me tell you, Job wasn't patient. He let these guys rant, and he took them one by one. He let them rant. He let them, give them the inquisition. But then he started standing up for himself. And we'd say, yeah, that's a good thing, Job. You got to stick up for yourself. Well, no. Because all Job did was express his own pride. Even though the very first verse tells us what a good guy Job was, as we go through Job, we find out, you know what? He had a sin nature. And he got to a point where he thought he was pretty good. But all he did was confess his own pride. He touted his own goodness. We know that God chastens those he loves. He loved Job. And And he was not going to let Job become puffed up with pride. He wouldn't let that happen. Now, I got a lot more to do. So if you want to listen to it, I'm going to let you take a 5-minute break. Stand up, stretch, let some blood flow to your feet, because I got more to go. So take a little break. Okay, you feel better now, right? It's all good. God chastens those that he loves. He loved Job, and he was not going to let Job just revel in his pride and get all puffed up. So he sent another friend, a fellow by the name of Elihu, and he would come and rebuke Job and his friends. But then God himself would speak to Job. And he put everything in perspective. Job, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Can you pull a Leviathan out with a hook? Can you do that? Wouldn't it be cool to know what those animals were? I mean, you know, wouldn't you like to be able to go to an aquarium and see, hey, there's a Leviathan. There's Pleiades, you know, they're out there. Well, anyway, Job comes to his senses, as it were. And it says he repents in sackcloth and ashes. And here's a guy who's already miserable with a disease, and he's pouring ashes on himself. And then God restores to Job twice as much as he had before. Kids too. His wife must have been excited about that. You figure the first kids were old enough to be partying in a house by themselves. So how old was she when she has the next round of, you know, the next litter? But God blesses him with all this only after he humbles himself and prays for his friends, prays for his tormentors, as he were. God blesses him. So as we see in the account of Job, he suffers for sure. He suffers physically and emotionally, mentally even. He suffers, but God keeps him through that. And the ordeal shows Satan to be the fool that he is. But it also gives Job a perspective about himself. And sometimes I think when God takes us down these paths that we don't want to go, it's because while we may not be bad people in our own thinking, we might look at our lives and say, actually, hey, I'm pretty good. God knows us better and wants us to be better and more dependent upon him. And so he takes us down these paths and allows us to experience real humility. Finally, the last example I wanted to give was from John chapter 9. It's where we read about a man who'd been born blind. A guy had been blind his whole life, however long that was, and it had been a while. He'd been sitting begging for years and years. People knew that he was a blind man. And they'd walk by and throw a couple things in his cup once in a while and help him out that way. And Jesus came to him. And the disciples were with him. And the disciples looked at the blind man and asked the Lord, who sinned? Did this man sin? Is that the reason that he can't see? Or did his parents sin? Had his parents committed some great atrocity? Had his parents done something that brought this judgment on their son? That's what is called in logic a false dilemma. It's a logical fallacy. It's called the false dilemma, an either or fallacy. There was another reason. It wasn't either he sinned or his parents sinned. There was another reason for this man's suffering. What if God wants to bless this man for no other reason than to bring glory to himself? What if that was the case? That was the case. This man had been born blind, had lived many years in a state of blindness for the purpose of God glorifying himself through Jesus. He was healed that the works of God would be revealed through him. That was the reason. Now, some might say, well, that's not fair, God. Well, is God ever not fair? Justice is a better word. Is God ever not just? God is always just, but God is sometimes merciful. Never go to God praying for justice, because the justice that you are owed is an eternity in hell. God is merciful to you when he makes you alive in Christ. God is merciful to you. But God is never not just. Sometimes we suffer, and men sincerely and confidently will attempt to comfort you. And they'll say to you, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle. And that sounds good. God will never give you more than you can handle. That's not true. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were, get this, burdened beyond measure. The Apostle Paul was burdened beyond measure, above strength. I didn't have the strength for it. I couldn't deal with it. So that we despaired even of life. This was Paul, thought by many to be the greatest apostle. Now, if the apostle could find himself in such difficulty, why should it surprise us if on some occasion we are temporarily shaken? I'm not better than Paul. If y'all are, I'm following you a little closer. I want to know how you do it. Because the apostle had reached the end of his rope. The apostle was at the point where he was despairing of life. But he didn't stay that way. And if you find yourself in that situation, comfort yourself with this knowledge that it is temporary. If you're a child of God, it's a temporary situation. Because later in that same letter, in 2 Corinthians 4:8, he says, we are afflicted in every way. Or we are hard pressed on every side. We are in a difficult time once again, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Remember, I spoke of Christ, the Good Shepherd, caring for his flock. He does that. Difficult times may encounter you. God may lead you through them. If you go through difficult times, God is leading you through them. But if you're his child, he will keep you. You will not be forever lost. When Paul says he was not crushed, that's an important phrase. Hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Here's what is true. God will never give you more than he can handle. Whatever it is you're going through, God will never give you more than he can handle. Paul said, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We may be surprised by suffering, but we don't go through it alone. Jesus said in Hebrews 13, you all know it, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those are comforting words. In times of suffering, what greater comfort can you have besides the knowledge of Christ with you? Going with you through the ordeal. This is a promise that we can cling to. He'll never give you more than he can handle. Now, as Christians, our perspective on suffering must be different from the world's view. We are never going to enjoy suffering. Just not. But even if momentarily, we should never be surprised by it. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that comes for you. Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered more than all. His suffering went beyond the physical, and the physical was abusive. It was horrible. Jesus had that momentary separation from his Father because he carried my sins and yours. And the Father couldn't look at that. Jesus suffered, we should expect to suffer as well. However, what we suffer and how we suffer, in light of eternity, it's only for a moment. It's only for a moment. We live in temporary housing. This shell isn't made to last forever. This shell will one day lay down and be no more. But Jesus said this, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make a place for you. Why, Lord? Why are you going to do that? That where I am, you may be also. He wants you with Him. In a place where there is no more suffering. There's no more surprises. At the time appointed, what happens to us is we surrender an old address. And we move into better accommodations. Move out of the slums into the country club. Sort of. What a horrible analogy that is. Don't be afraid of dying. It's not permanent. It really isn't. We've got accustomed to it in this world. We live day to day trying to stay alive, which is probably a good thing. I mean, you don't want to be trying to die every day. That'd be kind of silly. Watch me jump my motorcycle over 14 buses. You can't do that. Don't think I'd want to. Most of us don't live like that. We try to stay alive. But dying's not permanent. You never die. Man, I hope that at some point that thought will just take hold. You never die. Put your trust in Jesus. Pray for grace to trust Him more. You say, I do trust in Jesus. Well, you can always trust Him more. We pray for that grace. And what does the Scripture tell us? What did Paul write to the Philippians? The peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Whatever the ordeal is you're going through, whatever the suffering that you're experiencing, trust in God. Trust in Christ. Ask Him for this peace that passes all understanding. That's what Paul's prayer was. Pray for that, and God will give it to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank You again for the opportunity that we've had this night to just look at some things, maybe be a little light sometimes. As long as what You wanted said is what stays in people's minds. That's the important thing. Bless these folks, I pray. Thank you for their faithfulness. I ask you to just bless them abundantly for that faithfulness. We thank you for it. Remind us daily, Lord, that you keep us in your hand. Cause us to always be remembering the fact that it's your sheep that we are, that you guide us, that you correct us, but you'll never forsake us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions?
I knew there wouldn't be. That's why I felt pretty comfortable just saying that, because I knew there weren't going to be any questions.